All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And, you know, it seems that Samuel goes kind of quickly because, of course, we started out when his mother was praying for a child, and then she had Samuel, and then she dedicated him back to the Lord, and he served in the temple, and now it seems that he's getting older, seemingly faster. The story is kind of moving on. A lot of years are passing as we're reading the different things. And of course, the ark was captured and held by the Philistines for several years. And then they finally got tired of it knocking over their gods. And so they gave it back to the Israelites. And then last week we saw where they looked in the ark and several thousand of them were killed because they looked past the mercy seat to the law. And so we pick it up here tonight in chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Aminadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." And verse 2 says, "So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In other words, they were finally getting to the place once again where they were starting to seek Him. They started to realize the importance of the presence of God in their life. And so after hearing what had happened to the Philistines and the men at Beth Shemesh, the Israelites were understandably cautious when it came to this next community. Because we have to remember, it's true that God is loving, He's gracious, and He's very, very merciful. But He's also an awesome God. He's the Almighty God. And He must be respected, and He must be revered. He's not just the man upstairs. He's somebody that, he's this awesome God that created all of the heavens and the earth, the universe. And when we went through Romans chapter 1, we saw that people will be without excuse just by the very creation. As you look at creation and you realize all the intricacies of it and all the ways that God has designed it and put it together, there has to be a creator, an intelligent being that created all this. And so we need to respect Him and reverence Him. And so it seems like the Israelites were at that place where they were finally starting to understand this. They were starting to treat the Ark of the Covenant with a little bit more respect. They were starting to maybe work their way back to what God had designed and told them to do with it. And look at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So I think if there's ever been a scripture more appropriate for us today, surely this is one of them. This is one that we, especially in America, need to take hold of. See, if we want to be free from the terror of our enemies, we are to serve the Lord only. But unfortunately, most of society is not doing that today. And when we say we're to serve the Lord only and only Him, there's many in the world today that say, "How could you be so narrow-minded? How could God be so narrow? How could it be that God would only provide one way to heaven? Only one way is to know Him." And that the answer would be, because God is good. Truthfully, He's good for giving us only one way, because you see, if there was five ways to heaven, then Satan would provide 500 counterfeits. So God keeps it real simple. He said, there's only one way, and the one way is my son. The one way. And even with the only one way, still the enemy has all these counterfeits in our world today. There's many counterfeits that are still existing in the lives and in our world and in our society today, that people are going after false gods and serving a different Jesus. And we'll talk about that as we continue on in 1 Samuel. It gets more in depth to that. Verse 4 goes on though and says, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. See, they put away. They put away. See, before the assembly, before the prayer of blessing, there was a turning away from the false gods. They put away them. They got rid of them. See, the sin of Israel was not that they turned their back on the Lord. It was that they added other gods to the land. They added other gods into their lifestyles, into their worships. See, the Israelites could have said very easily at this point, we're not rejecting the Lord. We still love the Lord. We're simply being open-minded. Today, it's where we're just being politically correct. Or we don't want to offend anybody. Well, guess what? The truth of the Word of God will bring offense. It offends those that are still walking in darkness. Because darkness doesn't like light. But they put away. They put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. See, that, and like I said, it wasn't that they didn't still love the Lord, but they'd added all these other things on. So many times people will do that with Christianity. They'll come to church and maybe they'll hear a message and they might raise their hand and they maybe start walking with the Lord a little bit and they think, okay, I'm a Christian now. But they end up just adding him on to the rest of the worldly things that they're still involved in. They don't put away the things of the world. They still maybe want to say what their sign is. What sign are you? And they just don't realize that that's from the enemy. You can't just have that other false god into your life along with Jesus. We need to put away. We need to take off the old man. You need to take those things off. You can't leave your one arm in and get the whole robe of righteousness on. It's not made to fit over the old. Jesus died to take away the old. His blood washes us clean of that. He says, you're justified now. We don't have to have the old on there. Don't just add Jesus onto the heap of the other things of the world and the false gods. And it seems that that's what the Israelites had done. But here they got to that place where they put away the Baals and the Asherahs. They got rid of them. And they served the Lord only. Look at verse 6, starts out and says, so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Now, remember, water was a precious commodity in the Middle East during these times. So this act of pouring out was kind of symbolized the pouring out of their hearts before the Lord. And it's like the tears that maybe they were shedding over what had taken place. By adding these other things and tears, I always like to say tears are like liquid prayers. And the Old Testament says that God puts our tears in his bottles of remembrance so that he remembers those tears. He knows them. They're not. There's no pain wasted in the Lord. He knows all of our pain. He understands our pain, and he wants to meet us with that pain because he's went through much, much more than what we went through or go through. So they poured this water out before the Lord, representing the pouring out of their hearts, the tears that maybe were shed. Then verse 6 goes on and says, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Fasting is something that isn't talked about a lot anymore. And that may be on me. I don't talk about it a lot, but I believe when we go verse by verse, when we come to something in Scripture, that's a place to talk about it. And so here he says, "And they fasted that day and said, there we have sinned before the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." So what is fasting? How long should we fast? What should we fast? You know, there's a lot of questions about fasting. Well, you know, it's a matter of you don't have to fast a long time. You don't have to fast food. There's a lot of things you could fast. You could even fast your telephone. Oh, no. No. Now I'm not going back to that church. Now, he is talking about fasting the telephone. But, you know, I'm just using that as an example. But there's a lot of different things we can fast. And what that means is you're giving it up. And the time that you would normally be spending watching a TV program or spending time on your computer or watching whatever or doing whatever, you spend that time in God's presence, seeking Him a little bit. The time that you would maybe be eating a meal, that's that time that you're praying and seeking Him and saying, "Lord, what do you want for my life?" Fasting isn't to be some sort of a chain that we pull on God and say, "Okay, I've fasted, now you've got to give me this." That's not the purpose of it. Fasting is for us to get closer to Him so that we can hear His voice and know what His will would be. And we see the people here, they fasted that day. And as they fasted, look what the Lord showed them. They said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Sometimes that's what happens when you're fasting. The Lord will start revealing your heart to you. He'll start showing you some of those things that you've added on to your life that aren't supposed to be there, that aren't doing you any good. He'll reveal those fruit sometimes through the fasting. And that's what I think as the Israelites fasted, they realized we've sinned against the Lord. And so it says Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. That means he gave wisdom to Israel. He gave them good godly wisdom. He spoke to them from the Lord for that. Now let's pick it up in verse 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid." They were afraid of the Philistines. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." See the difference here from before when the Israelites lost the first battle with the Philistines. They thought they could bring the box, they bring the ark over. And just because they brought the ark into the battle where it wasn't supposed to be anyway, they thought God would give them victory, but they were defeated. And the ark was captured. This time, instead of keeping God in a box and saying, "Okay, let's put our hope in that box," they put their hope in the Lord. They said, "Samuel, do not cease to cry out for us. Don't stop interceding for us." And what did he do? A lamb was offered, a prayer was made, and God heard it. God answered it. I think the same is true for our country today. Because the lamb has already been offered, prayers need to be made, and God will hear us. He promises that in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land." See, but that's all a part of God's will. You know, when we can cry that out as the church, and hopefully the church is praying that kind of a prayer for us today, and yet all in context with understanding the times we're living in. God's long-suffering has gone on and on. He's been so merciful, and He's delayed His second return for so long. And yet when we see things the way they're going, where society's going, it seems like He's kind of a put a slowdown on it, more than it was for the last several years. But yet you still see these groups of people that are trying to to get rid of society as we know it today. And people, that our kids, you know, you just wonder what they're thinking. The latest thing is they're pouring boiling hot water on their heads. What is that? You know, Lord, you know, we can't help but cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And yet, the Lord says to keep praying, occupy till he comes. He would desire for us as his believers, as his children, he would desire us to do what 2 Chronicles 7 says, to humble ourselves and pray. Just as the Israelites cried out to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord for us, because they knew where the victory would come from. We need to have that same understanding for our own lives today. We need to understand that we need to cry out to the Lord for his will, his timing, his purpose for what he wants to do in us and through us. Then he goes on in verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Wow, the Lord just thundered and the Israelites got so confused. You know what it's like when it thunders around here. You know, we've been having the monsoons, and if you're right in the right area of the valley, man, you get this thunder that it just shakes everything. But this must have been 10 times worse for it to totally confuse the Philistines. But we have to keep in mind the people, especially the Philistines, believed in the god Baal, the son of Dagon. He was the thunder god. He was known as the thunder god, Baal was. And here the true and living God thunders on this people who honored this Baal, the thunder god. And it seems God, the true God, the living God, always uses these false gods to get to the enemies of the people. In Egypt, all of the plagues, the frogs, the flies, all of these things, those were all false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And God turned around their own false gods against them because he has the power to do that. He's the Almighty God. And so here they're worshiping this thunder god, and so what's he do? He brings this mighty thunder that confuses them, and they turn away right at that point. God is amazing God. You know, sometimes he does things so differently than we would think. As the people of Israel cried out that the Lord would protect them and give them the victory, I'm sure many of them thought that they were going to go into battle and just be able to slay the Philistines. But God had different plans. He just made the thunder so loud that it confused them, and they were defeated at that point. God's ways are not our ways. Praise God. Then look at verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now Ebenezer means stone of help, or it could mean stone of victory or stone of remembrance. All of those that can fit that name Ebenezer. So we see he sets up this big stone, this stone of help, this Ebenezer stone. And in setting up this stone, Samuel was saying, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. He's helped us up to here. He's given us this victory up to here. So why is this so important? Why was this an important thing to do? I think because sometimes we think so easily, oh no, things are never going to work out. What's happened to my life? Maybe my marriage is on the rocks. My finances are in the drain. Everything is so grim. Oh, woe is me. What am I going to do? See, we need, in times like that, when we're having those feelings, when we're feeling like, oh, what's going on? I thought I was doing so good. Now it's like I'm right back where I started from. It's during those times we need that Ebenezer stone. It reminds us that God has never failed us. He's never failed us, and that what we fear doesn't have to come to pass. We don't have to have those fears. Perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. Yes, there are definite challenges that come our way. That's just what God promises us. But in those challenges, God always, always shows himself strong. He's stronger than the challenges. He's always there for us. He hasn't left us when we're in those valleys. When we're having those weak times, when we're having those doubts and those things just don't seem right, he hasn't left us. He's aware of it. He's allowed us to be there for a purpose and a reason. So I've found lately that journaling is a wonderful Ebenezer stone. It really is. Because reading through my journal, I can look back and I'm reminded again and again that God has never let me down in the past. He's never let me down in the past, which gives me confidence that he won't let me down in the future. I was reading over my notes this morning and I came to this part of them, and so I got my journal out and I started reading back from December 2014. And I was reading December and January and February. It was just amazing the things that God had done then. And you know, when you look back at that, you say, wow, God, you're amazing. And now he does even greater things as you continue on. But it gives you that confidence to know he's not going to let you down in the future. He's not done with you. Whether it's through journaling or letters or pictures, I encourage you to put your own Ebenezer stone in place. Put that stone of victory, that stone of remembrance. Hang on to those things. Maybe it's a scripture that the Lord speaks to your heart that just really burns it alive and into your life, and you just maybe write it on something where you have it taped up on your mirror or put it in your dashboard or somewhere where you continually see it, so that when you have those doubts, there's that promise. There's that Ebenezer stone that, you know what, I'm going to make it. God's not done with me yet. He's going to continue the good work that he started in my life. See, put that Ebenezer stone where you can be reminded of God's faithfulness in the past. Draw strength from that in the present and hope for the future. That's the purpose of the Ebenezer stone. And it's something we all need to hang on to. Whatever that is, whatever it is for you, find that Ebenezer stone, that stone of remembrance, that stone of victory. Maybe it's just that you got saved. Man, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but I've been made alive together in Christ Jesus. That's an Ebenezer stone. That's something to remember, to keep us. That's why in the full armor of God, it has the helmet of salvation. We need to keep our mind remembering that we're saved. If nothing else comes along, what else do we need? He's done it all for us. What better thing is there than our eternity that we have to look forward to? So maybe that's your Ebenezer stone, that day you accepted the Lord, that time that you said, Lord, I'm tired of going my own way. I'm tired of doing it my own way. I surrender to you tonight. And that might be that memory, that Ebenezer stone, that gives you strength for today and hope for the future. And we all need that from time to time. All of us do. It's just a part of our walk with the Lord. And as we continue walking, he gives us new Ebenezer stones. He gives us new victories, and he shows us new times of his faithfulness. So keep him in mind. Don't just take things for granted. Look for the miracles in your life. I think we experience miracles every day and we just don't acknowledge them. We don't realize it a lot of times. Now look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. So these cities that it was just referred to here, they were in like a 14-mile radius. And so Samuel was kind of like a circuit rider. He was riding this circuit, judging or giving wisdom, visiting each one of these cities within this 14-mile radius. And he would go there and he would counsel the inhabitants in the ways and the wisdom of God. He would be sharing the word, sharing God's faithfulness, sharing God's truth with them, telling them things and about the victories that went taken place down through the years. Now look at verse 17. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel built an altar where he lived, right in his own hometown. And this principle, I believe, remains of utmost importance for everyone today, especially if you have children, if you're a parent here today. If you want to minister, it all begins at home, first and foremost. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall teach them, your children, or the word, diligently to your children, and shall talk to them of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Deuteronomy says, as parents, we're to teach the word. We're to talk about the statutes of God when we're walking in the way, when we're sitting down, when we're rising up, that our first priority should be to our children in that way. And we'll see what the importance of that is as we get here into into chapter 8. Excuse me a moment. Chapter 8. So in chapter 8, we see Samuel was on this circuit preaching from town to town to place. So look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So Samuel's sons seemingly succumbed to the seduction of money, taking bribes from God's people. How could it be? How could it be that Samuel, who saw the sons of Eli succumb to lust, now that he's allowing his own sons to be given themselves over to money? It's hard to understand this sometimes. What happened? Well, as we saw, chapter 7 ended with Samuel traveling from town to town. And it could be that that took a toll on his family, his going through this 14-mile circuit. Although we read that he built this altar in his home, it would seem that he was gone a lot. He wasn't home much. Yes, he was serving the Lord. He was caring for God's people, but his top priority was his family. It was not being instructed and tended to. They were being ignored to a certain degree. This can happen to so easily the people that are in ministry, those that are serving the Lord, because it takes time to parent properly. For those of you who already raised children, you know what I'm talking about. Not only the structured devotional times, which are imperative, or the planned activities, which are always wonderful, but also those unstructured, unplanned occasions to share with our kids. Looking back, I see the most important conversations that I've ever had with my daughter were spontaneous times when I was just there. Just happened to be together to be able to say the right thing in the right times there. And you know, as I thought about this week, I remembered something my daughter taught me years ago. I hadn't been in ministry very long. When I first started on staff at Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas, I was manager of the bookstore. And we had a Christian school there too, and so my daughter was in the Christian school. She was in, I think, second or third grade, maybe second grade. She wasn't very old. But anyway, I was working in the bookstore, and so after she got out of school, she would come into the bookstore and hang out until we closed the bookstore. And I remember, and it's been stuck with me all these years, I remember one afternoon I was getting ready to close up the bookstore, and I took the garbage out of the garbage can, and I had to walk across the parking lot to put it in a dumpster. And she wanted to come with me. And so she's following along with me, and I've got the garbage, and I turned around, I said, come on, hurry up. And she stopped. And she said, Dan, are we really in a hurry? Do we have to hurry? And I just went, I'm melted. I just, no, honey, I don't. And I just stepped back. I grabbed her hand, and we just slowly walked to the dumpster and threw it in the dumpster and slowly walked back. But that's always stuck with me that, you know what, I didn't need to be in a hurry, especially when dealing with things with her. Now, I always wasn't obedient to that all her growing up, but I tried. And so I think it's something that we need to keep in mind with children especially, whether it be either our children, our grandchildren, whoever it may or may not be, especially if you're involved in any type of ministry. The example of Samuel tells us that we must be those who constantly pray for and consider our children first and foremost. What a heartbreak it must have been for Samuel, just as it must have been for Eli, the priest before him, to realize that their own sons were not walking in the ways of the Lord. Samuel had a heart for God. He had a heart for God. His passion was to serve God. He was a good man. He was a great man. He was a godly man. But he was evidently gone too much to be aware of what was really going on in the souls of his kids as they grew up. The Apostle John was right when he said that he had no greater joy than to hear of that his children walked in the truth. There's no greater the joy than to know that your children are walking in the truth. This requires constant evaluation, saying overly, Lord, am I really on your circuit, or am I just going around in circles? We can do that a lot of times, whether you're in ministry or with your career. You can be going in circles instead of really doing the Lord's circuit and being what he calls you to be. So Samuel failed to learn the lesson of Eli. So may God help us as parents to be those who don't go in circles, mistakenly thinking that we're just serving him, when in reality we're ignoring our primary ministry, spending not only quality but also quality time with our kids. It's important. We need to have that. Let's look at verse 4 now. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. Nice guys, right? Thanks, guys. Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So here we start seeing a turning point in Israel's history. Here they start to have some issues. Israel had prophets, they had priests, they had judges, but God was their king. He was King of Kings. God was their king. But now it seems that they wanted a man for a king. They wanted a man for a king. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now it's interesting because it says Samuel was displeased. You know, it's almost like he was really kind of angered about this, that they would call for a man to be king. But instead of lashing out at the people, saying, what are you talking about? Instead of getting angry at them, lashing out to them, Samuel looked up to the Lord. Look at that. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. This is a wise thing to do because the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. James told us that in chapter 1, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It never works that way. Instead of coming down on people, Samuel simply prayed. When you feel frustration starting to churn in your stomach over something, it's always a good thing to slip away to a quiet spot and talk it over with the Lord. Have some one-on-one time with Him. When you return, you'll have an entirely different perspective. Your countenance and your attitude will be totally different. And the outcome will be different than you trying to pour out your wrath on somebody. I was reading a book on prayer this afternoon, and it was talking about a missionary in China years ago. His name was Jonathan Goforth. And he lived in a home with a Chinese family where there was, you know, a small home with a multitude of people in the home. And in order to get some quiet time with the Lord, he would simply go over into a corner of the home and read and pray facing into the corner, because there was nowhere else for him to get that. And sometimes we think that we just have to have the perfect situation. Oh, I have to be over here by this fountain, and I have to hear the birds chirping, and I have to be sitting on this comfortable chair. Yeah, you know, you probably shouldn't have your quiet time in a recliner. It doesn't work for me. Mary can attest to you. I go to sleep pretty quickly over there. But anyway, when I don't do this, when I don't spend that quiet time, when I blow my top, which I do from time to time, when I let off steam or give someone a piece of my mind, I never fail to regret it afterwards. It haunts me for quite some time afterwards. It's better just to take that stuff to the Lord. Find a place for that quiet time. I think it talked about another missionary. Can't remember his name right now. He would just take and sit down on a chair and throw an apron up over his head just to where he could just finally black out things and be able to have that one-on-one quiet time with the Lord. Chapter 7, let's go on. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So that's an important verse, I think, for us to remember, especially when we go to witness to somebody and we feel rejected, to realize they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord. Samuel was giving them wise wisdom and counsel from the King of Kings. He was the go-between between the Lord Almighty and them, and he was able to tell them, the people, what to do which was best for them. And now they want a man to be a king. And so the Lord said, "That's all right. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Then verse 8 goes on, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." God says to Samuel, you know, don't feel rejected. Evidently, he felt rejected through this cry that they're having. But what's he do? He prays. He prays and he hears God say, "It's not about you, Samuel. It's not about you. It's all about me." See, when we start feeling rejected, that means our self is taking over again. We're allowing our self desires to lead and guide us, our self wants and everything else. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Look at verse 9. "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel was to let the people know the repercussions of their request. Look at verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and to reap for his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots.' So Samuel asked the people, 'Are you sure you want a king? He will draft your sons into his army and into his service. Verse 13, he says, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. So again, he's asked the people, are you sure you want a king? He'll draft your daughters into his kitchen. They'll become his workers. Verse 14, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. So again, Samuel asked the people, are you sure you want a king? He'll take the fruit of your own labor. You're going to be paying a big price for this monarchy that you want to establish. Remember, keep in mind, government is expensive. In our country, a lot of people work for the government and to pay them. Now, the only figures I was able to get were some older figures, and so it might be a lot different than the facts that I'm putting out here, but this is what I was able to come up with. To pay the government workers, the wages we earn from January 1st to May 16th go to pay our taxes. Now, I don't know all the facts and the details about that. That could be a debatable matter to some degree, but that's what somebody I've seen wrote there. So Israel wanted to be like the nations around them, but it would cost them greatly. It cost us greatly in the taxes that we have to pay on a week-to-week basis. Now look at verse 15. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. See, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Persians, and other ancient empires demanded 10% of all that was produced to be turned over to their king. Now, if those pagan kings received 10%, how much more should the King of Kings of our God receive a tithe from us? But here Samuel is telling them all the downsides of having a king. He's saying, you know what, you're not going through any of these things right now. You're serving the King of Kings, and he's a merciful king. Men don't have the mercy that God has. Look at verse 18. It says, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So Samuel warns them. He says, you'll cast your vote. You will have made your decision. There will be no higher appeal, no higher anyone to appeal to. When you have a king, he says, you will need to live with the decision you've made. You'll cry out, you'll protest, you'll be upset, but the choice has already been made. So we see here that Israel was doing okay. They were okay, but now they want a man for a king. The King of Kings wasn't good enough for them. And so we're running out of time here, so I'm going to stop right there tonight, but we'll pick it up next week. But as you think about what Israel was involved with here and trying to ask for a king, it's just a matter of us realizing that, you know, we serve a merciful king now. We serve a merciful king, and we don't need to look to man for a lot of the things, and yet he tells us how to live an abundant life here on this earth and to be obedient to his precepts and to do what he knows is best for us. And so, are you sure you want a king? Was Samuel's question to the people. Let's pray.